Well, good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not already or still there, to Luke chapter 8. We are continuing our study in Luke's Gospel here. And I must say, as we begin here, that I can promise you there was no planning or forethought or master plan that had me preach on the demoniac on Mother's Day. So, don't hold your breath in concerned anticipation that I'll have some kind of an illustration or application related to mothers, specifically something to the effect of mothers, even when your children are as out of control as a man possessed with 2,000 devils. Or, mothers, when your kids drive you to the point where you are as sane as and rational as someone with 2,000 devils. Don't worry, that's not where I'm going today. We're here today because it is this text that we are at as we methodically go through the Gospel of Luke. While I'd never call this a Mother's Day sermon, I believe that the lesson here is applicable to mothers as well as non-mothers alike. We live in a culture that is ever increasingly more awash with a fascination or a devotion to the abnormal, supernormal, supernatural things. I was just thinking this morning about how much of our pop culture is fascinated with heroes, anti-heroes, villains who have superhuman type abilities and are extremely strong, smart, crazy, maniacal, all these kinds of things. A lot of times people will mock the Bible because it speaks clearly and plainly about the existence and reality of a person called the devil and of his minions called the demons, while going to movie theaters and reading books that talk about the same kinds of things, only in less specific ways and more veiled things. Today we really get a clear look at a detailed picture of a demoniac, a man possessed by demons. And what's more, we see our Lord interacting with this man and with the demons themselves. While most of us know this story, have heard this story before, I think the force of this story sometimes is lost. At least one of the main points. We'll talk about the power of Jesus over the devils, which is magnificent and is at the forefront of why this encounter occurred. We'll also see the tragedy of the darkness of sin that blinds the eyes of men and women. Let's begin by looking at the text here that we see in the first several verses, this deranged demoniac. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. He would not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. What do we know about this maniacal demoniac? Well, first of all, I think it's an important detail. He was from the city. He wasn't just some foreigner, a stranger, a roving lunatic who happened to be here in a circuit around things. He was from the local area. People would have known him and known of him in this city. Likely, there were even family or former friends or acquaintances who were somehow connected with. We'll see later, Jesus tells him to go back. Return to your house. He has a house. So likely, there were, again, family or friends or who were there who perhaps had been present prior to him going, being in this state of complete insanity. Or perhaps he'd been this way so long that children whispered to their friends about the man who lived in the hills. Their parents used to know him. Whatever the specifics, again, of this man's relationship to the people in the city, he was from the city. He was known. People knew who he was. He was a known quantity in that area. Secondly, there, he was a man who was so completely affected by the demons that he'd been without clothes for a long time. He was running around naked. And not in any kind of unnecessary, gratuitous way, but imagine what life would have been like, how difficult life would have been to run around without clothing. How much protection do you get from the cold nights from your clothes? You ever cuddle up in your coat or a blanket or your shirt and just, ooh, that's nice to be away from the wind? Or how much protection do you get from the scorching sun by the fact of being covered by clothes? Your sunburn is only in your hands, or maybe it's for some of us on the top of our heads. But this man was completely, had been naked for a long time. This nakedness was not merely an idiosyncrasy or something that made him unique and kind of questionable. I'm convinced that this was one of the many ways that he himself was being tormented by the very demons that caused him to torment others. Then furthermore, he said, Luke tells us that he was a man who now lived, not in a house, but in the tombs, amongst the dead. I don't think that it's far-fetched to think of this man as not merely meandering among the headstones, as we'd think of maybe walking through a graveyard, but living in the tombs, in rooms of a sepulcher that may or may not have bodies in them. Many superstitious people of all ages and times find it unsettling to walk through graveyards, especially at night. But this man lived not just around the dead, but amongst the dead. It wouldn't take too long, in all likelihood, for someone who was living amongst the dead, constantly exposed to the harshness of the elements, before he would begin to lose his mind. Luke doesn't say much more about this man, and really, if we just had what we have from Luke, we'd know this was a very deranged, very abnormal man who was forced by these demons to live a way that was really self-afflicting. But we get more information from both Mark and Matthew. Matthew actually tells us there were two demon-possessed men. Some will say, well, this is obviously where the Bible contradicts itself, because Matthew says two and Mark and Luke say one. So obviously that's the Bible's error. You can't trust it, so go on about your business. This is not uncommon. If I tell you that I saw a car wreck where, you know, a car was completely smashed, and you read on the news there was a 20-car pileup, I told you about the one that was important to me. I didn't tell you about the other 19 cars that had fender benders. We're talking about the same situation from accentuating different facts. So don't let that concern you. And we'll come back to, I think, the fact of why there's two and why I think that's also important as we continue through the story. But both men were extremely violent. The other Gospels indicate that no one would pass by them in fear, I think, of being waylaid by them. Mark speaks of immense strength, strength that would enable them to destroy shackles. They'd apparently been, as we see, been put under guard and been chained up, but the men would just destroy the shackles. So again, these men were known by the city. And there was some even effort to try to control them because they were a hazard to the society. A public nuisance. They were so strong that no one was strong enough to overpower this man. But again, this danger, their danger and their terror was not only limited to physical violence they could put on people. It says, I believe in Mark's gospel, that night and day they would yell from the tombs. I mean, that's terrifying. I hear coyotes sometimes at night, and it causes me to startle. But to know that it's coming from a graveyard, it's not a coyote, it's a crazy person, super strong person who's insane out there yelling, that's a terrifying thing to behold. Mark also gives another description that these men were also tormented, and they would abuse themselves, they would gash their flesh. These were not the masters of their own havoc. They were being tormented as much as they were tormenting others. These men were, I think in the clearest sense of the word, totally pitiful. They were trying to be bound up, not killed by the people around them. They were terror, they were a problem, but they were pitiful. They were in a sorry state. And these are the men who come down to meet Jesus and his disciples as they disembark the boats. Can you imagine that greeting? I'm certain that the pomp and ceremony surrounding their approach was something to behold. It wasn't like a "good day, sir," you know, like you see on a BBC documentary. It was, I'm sure, more like a shrieking, crazy guy coming down the shore, coming to meet Jesus. Imagine that. This, all what I've just described, running down at you. Imagine the fear and uncertainty in the minds of the disciples, but then just think at the wonder they experienced at what happened next. We see here, verse 28, seeing Jesus, speaking of the man here, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see here Jesus interacting with the demons. And first they recognize his identity. They know just who Jesus is. As much as they want to deceive and lie and lead astray people from understanding who God is and who Jesus is, they know without a doubt. It says here that he fell before him. I believe it's Mark's gospel says he bowed low before Jesus. Not in a worshipful sense, but as someone would come before a sovereign king. You bow low before the one over who has authority over you. This type of behavior, specifically related to them knowing the identity of Jesus, is not foreign, is not unique. In Mark chapter 1, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit who, upon seeing Jesus, says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Or Luke chapter 4, the sun was setting and people are still bringing by the throngs people to be healed and cleansed by Jesus. He was healing them and demons were also coming out of many. And they were shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Normally, Jesus would stop that quickly. Here he doesn't. Here he doesn't stop the demon from acting or speaking in a way that displays who he is. Think about that. And what that says to both the disciples and then anyone else who's watching this whole thing go on. And we know there are many onlookers at this point. I mean, can you think of, we'll see the herdsmen later, they're the ones watching the pigs. They see the ships coming down on the bank, and they see the two crazy guys coming down. They're thinking, okay, this is going to be fun, let's watch this. They knew who this guy, they know what's going on here. And all of a sudden, they come down and it's calm, and these guys are bowing, at least one is bowing at the feet of Jesus. What is this? Maybe they get over their fear and come down close to get an idea of what's going on. But Jesus doesn't silence the demons. I think one of the reasons why is that while he would have done so in Jerusalem or in the synagogue, this is not a place where there was any significant Jewish or at least faithful Jewish presence. The fact that there's a herd of 2,000 pigs a stone's throw away should tell you that. Pigs were unclean. You couldn't eat pig. And so the idea of tending them would have been also loathsome. But the demons, They recognize Jesus' identity, but they also recognize and respond to Jesus' authority. Look at this. They say, "I beg you, do not torment me." The demons are pleading with Jesus. "Don't torment us. Don't torment me. Have you come to send us to the abyss?" I think it's Matthew's gospel says, "Have you come to send us away before the appointed time?" The demons know the end is coming. They know what their end state will be. They hate it. They rebel against it. They fight against it. But they are not in denial about the truth. They know their end is judgment. They know their end is consignment into the abyss. They don't want to go there. "Do not torment us." Now, just again, the demons are not to be regarded casually. They are powerful beings, supernatural beings. In Mark 9, it talks about a man whose son was demon-possessed. who would occasionally grab him and throw him down. Like, think of a wind grabbing a sail and pushing the sailboat along. This demon would essentially grab hold of this boy and throw him into the fire, into the water, trying to kill him. Or in Acts 19, seven foolish sons of a man named Siva tried to exorcise demons, and the man leapt on him and beat him bloody and sent him away naked and bruised. These supernatural beings are ones that false teachers in Jude 8 foolishly revile, speak casually about. They're powerful. But they are subservient to God's will. What does he say? I beg you, do not torment me. They knew that Jesus has the authority and power to send them wherever he wishes. And it's not like they would be, if you know, think of someone being dragged away in cuffs, fighting, and maybe, you know, getting the better hand of the guards, whatever. Jesus says to go, they're going to go. No guard, no escort, they're gone. They will go because they're commanded to go. They are subservient to the will of God. One of the clearest pictures of this relationship is found in the book of Job. The book of Job opens in chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to make accusations against the believers. But in this situation, it is God who says, have you considered my servant Job? Gee, thank you for that one. And this interaction, Satan was saying to the Lord, "Is of course he loves you. You've been blessed. You blessed him. You give him a big family, lots of land and money. You blessed him. Why wouldn't he love you?" He says, "But put forth your hand," as the devil is talking to the Lord in Job 1, "and touch him, and all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The rest of chapter 1 shows how methodically everything was ripped from Job's life except for his life and his wife, who continued to be a thorn in his side for a while. What did Satan do? He took everything away that he could. He did only what God allowed him to do. And then, what's amazing is, in chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan again was among them. And there's this interchange again where, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says to the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. The Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Satan goes on to torment him with boils and all kinds of physical ailments. Satan would have probably wanted to kill him out and out. The Lord only let him do what he wanted him or allowed him to do. Satan is a rabid dog. The demons are ravenous, hungry wolves that want to devour, but they are on a leash. They are not roving freely. They go only far and no farther. And Jesus here proves that. Do not torment us before the time. As John says in 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is our God than any of these demons, any of these multiples of demons. Satan himself, greater is our God. Demons, again, know their doom and they hate it. They did not want to be tortured, tormented. They responded to Jesus, pleading for him not to torment them. And then they say, send us into the pigs. Who knows why they chose that? I mean, there's a lot of unanswered questions. Did they have to go somewhere? Why would they go there? What was the reason? I don't know. Send us into those pigs. So Jesus says, go. Well, the word, basically a command, go. And the demons get into the pigs, and what do? Rush them down to the bank and kill them all. Maybe trying to poison the well as far as the people's understanding of Jesus. Well, how do the people, we see how the demons responded. They obeyed. How do the people respond? The herdsmen react to Jesus. They saw these things and fled. The idea is they ran kind of in terror. This was a very abnormal situation. Not least of which this maniac is now sitting down before Jesus, but now all our herds have gone nuts and they're killing themselves in the water. This is pandemonium. We're getting out of here. They fled. Although they went and told people that their motivation was to get out of there to avoid the problem. Then we see, I think, what is probably most tragic about the story here in the next few verses. Verses 35 to 37. The people went out to see what had happened. This is again the people of the city, the people of the area. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. We'll deal with kind of the change in the man here in a minute, but they saw all this and they were terrified by this. They knew this man. They knew what he was about. They knew his testimony. And the fact that he had been changed so much, it scared them. Those who'd seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Jesus did this. This guy here made this happen. And if nothing else, the visible illustration of the pigs killing themselves shows that something immense just happened. Verse 37, all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. In a summary statement, he got in the boat and returned. In other words, Luke just kind of says here before he finishes the story, he did what they asked. Why is that tragic? They had been just confronted with a miraculous, amazing, non-disputable display of the power of God in their neighborhood. And they said, we don't want you around here. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Who initially bandies back and forth with Jesus about proper worship and which hill do we go on and all these things. And Jesus says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had many husbands. The one you're with is now not your husband. And she goes, after all this encounter, she goes and tells the town people. And they come. What's their response? From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He saying, he told me all the things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The response of the Samaritan town is the opposite of the response of the area of the Gadarenes. Had they requested, I have no doubt that Jesus would have stayed. If his action in Samaria was any marker, he would have stayed and told them, but they asked him to leave and he left. How sad and how tragic. They had the Lord of life, the Savior of the world there, who performed an undeniable miracle before their eyes, testified by several people they knew, a man they know. And they said, no, we want you to leave. We want no part of this. How tragic. How tragic. Well, what about the response of the delivered man? This man, as we saw in the verses I just read, he'd gone from being naked and wild and uncontrollable to being clothed, calm, and in his right mind. That alone, when people came by, would see Crazy Joe and see something's totally different about him. I didn't see the thing with the pigs. I didn't see what happened, but this is strange right here. But notice what happens then after Jesus commanded or asked to leave and he acquiesced. Verse 38, it says, he was begging him that he might accompany him. Let me go with you, Jesus. But Jesus sent him away. That seems abnormal to me. Why would you not want a committed, changed, as we see, I think, saved follower in your group? It says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. One man was going through this area and said, this is the maniac who became a missionary. God left this new convert who had a very checkered past, to say the least, to be his spokesman in this area of the miracles of God and of the glory of God. Many of us have opportunities where we can share the gospel, but we're afraid. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond. If you know enough to have been saved yourself, you know enough to share the gospel. But this man, he was told to stay and go back to his house. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. What did Jesus say? He says, describe what great things God has done. And the man goes away describing what great things Jesus had done. This man had no confusion about who, in fact, at the very least, this Jesus represented. What his Christology was, how fully formed it was, I don't know. But Jesus, this man had been made well, verse 36. The picture of being made well refers to salvation, not just to physical or demon possession. This man was saved, and I think because of that, he's able to go back and be a proclaimer of who God is. So what's the... So, great pastor, so how does this affect me today? If nothing else, here's one thing I think that we should not miss from this story. Ephesians 6 says, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Put in the context of the story, the demoniac was not the enemy. This crazy, hazardous society was not the primary enemy. It was the demons. It was the things that were influencing him, the spiritual battle, that was the problem. When the world has gone crazy and people have lost their minds, as it seems increasingly they are, ever more so today. I mean, common sense is not common anymore. Reality is far afield from many people. Remember that they are the ones who need to be converted. It's ridiculous to expect them to live or act in accord with the truths of God, of a God they reject, a Savior that they hate, and a Bible that they scorn. When the world acts like a lost bunch of fools and pagans, that should not surprise us. Our response should not be anger and wanting to throw down. It should cause us concern, unsettle our spirit, but also, oh Lord, have mercy. These people need you. And the worst thing we would want is for them to live and act in a way that looks nice and proper when inside they're filled with dead men's bones. We want them to be converted. They're not an enemy or a mob to be defeated or a sinful and foolish group to be mocked and avoided. The people of this world, again, maybe typified in extreme fashion by the demoniac here, they're the mission field. That's number one. Our perspective ought to be right, that our battle is not against those who act and do foolish and sinful things. We need to not fight against them, but fight for them, essentially. Bring the gospel to them as the only means they'll ever change. It's the only hope of salvation, the only hope of any rest. And two, it should not shock us that even after witnessing an undeniable transformation, that the townspeople of the whole area, they witnessed this, it shouldn't shock us. They still refused to look at Jesus in faith. No matter the miracle, the evidence, or the compelling argument, if they don't believe what God has said, they won't believe even a miracle. So don't ever fall under the illusion that if you are, well, you know, I get it, but really, if Jesus, you sky wrote in the, you know, Eric, I am God, worship me, my name is Jesus, and whatever 15 more paragraphs he writes, okay, then I believe him. I'd come up with some convoluted reason to wash that away and say that was just a bunch of, you know, someone playing a trick on me. Or some random act of chance that made those clouds do that just that moment that I saw. We can be self-deceived. We don't want to see. I mean, 1 John talks about how if we have this, if we are those who walk in the darkness, it says the darkness even blind our eyes. We can't even see the truth. And Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Luke says that if the eye is dark, even the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It shouldn't surprise us when people reject even what should be obvious to them. And they don't need a miracle. They don't need some supernatural encounter of out there that will show, that makes sense, I believe now. But as Jesus said to the rich man, they wouldn't even believe if someone came back from the dead, and they didn't. But third, and finally, remember there were two men? Matthew 8:33 says, the herdsman ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. I am firmly convinced that Jesus delivered both men from the demons. Just as he cleansed the 10 lepers, one came back and was saved. I think he cleansed both demoniacs of the demons. One man, the focus of Mark and Luke's gospel, was the one who responded properly to Jesus. Many were healed of blindness and sickness, or as the man born blind in John's gospel, he looks for the Son to believe in him. Two were delivered, I think. One was saved. Even experiencing the blessings of God on a personal level doesn't mean that that person will then respond properly to Jesus. If there were two saved here, I have every reason to believe that have been mentioned. But there were two who were there, two who were delivered, but one is the focus of this change. One is the focus of this interaction with Jesus. Because I believe both were delivered from their demons. One man was delivered in full, if I could put it that way. He was made well. He, by his faith, he was saved. The other man, we don't know anything about him. He was a crazy demoniac. I think he was delivered by what happened to them. So, don't, as we walk through life with the common grace, the common blessing, even in a body like this, if you're not a believer, you may be benefiting from the blessings that come because you hang around a lot of Christians. Don't be like the other demoniac. Don't be like the 9 lepers, or the many who were healed, or saw the miracles of God and walked away, who even experienced the blessings of God and walked away. Oh, don't be like him or the town. Turn to Jesus and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And that's the lesson, in addition to that we see clearly, undeniably, God's power, Christ's power over the demons. It's the grip of sin that it has. It can blind the eyes. Don't be blind. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the graciousness of your revelation to us. For the power displayed by the Son in commanding the legion of demons to be gone, and they obeyed. Let us marvel at the power of God, your power that you have even the supernatural forces under your thumb. We need not fear anything. Lord, let us not merely be those who witness the changed life, witness the things, have a friend who receives salvation, but yet we do not. May we not be like the foolish virgins or the 9 unthankful lepers or the other demoniac or the townspeople in the Gerasenes. May we be those who are true, who come to face with Jesus in faith and thankfulness for all that you have done. Bless us as we go. Bless those who could not be here today. May your grace and mercy guide us and protect us and comfort us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.